Good morning. I'm Caroline, one of the assistant ministers, and I'm reading the Bible for us this morning. We're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 4. So you might like to look that up, or you can also follow it on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Well, welcome to church this morning, my sisters and brothers. I'm glad that we can connect through the live stream. Welcome to those perhaps who are joining us for the first time. My name's Alan. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And as we consider this part of God's word, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. I have a proposition for you that we're going to explore this morning, and it's this. We end up living what we believe. And we also end up believing what we live. We live what we believe, and we believe what we live. These two things are related. It's very hard for a normal person to live for any length of time in a self-aware non-alignment between what they believe and how they live. Ultimately, we adjust our life to conform to our beliefs, or we will adjust our beliefs to conform to our lives. Or in the language of this passage, our life and our doctrine are connected. They have an influence on one another. And so for us as Christian people, we need to be attentive to both the way we live and the things we believe. Just to remind you of where we're up to, we're looking at the letter of 1 Timothy. And this is a letter which is concerned with the church at Ephesus. This is a church which the great missionary church planter Paul had founded quite some years earlier. And we understand by reading between the lines that this church has now fallen under the influence of false teachers. It's a grave concern. And so the letter we're dealing with is a letter written from Paul to his assistant, a man called Timothy, telling him to hold the fort at Ephesus until Paul can arrive and sort things out for himself. So far, he's addressed how to do a course correction for the congregation as a whole. That was in chapter 2. He's spoken about the sorts of people he should appoint to positions of leadership and influence. That was chapter 3. And today we're looking at chapter 4. In chapter 4, he touches on a couple of different issues, but the principle underlying all of them is this. We live what we believe, and we believe what we live. Both these dimensions are important. Or as he summarises in the final verse of the chapter, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers, your life and your doctrine, you see. And so I have 3 points for us today. Life and belief for false teachers. Secondly, life and belief in principle. And thirdly, life and belief for Timothy. Life and belief for false teachers in principle and for Timothy. Well, let's consider life and belief for false teachers. We don't get a great deal of detail about the specifics of what the false teaching was. We get a clue here and there, and obviously Paul knew it and Timothy knew it, so there was no need to set it out. But clearly, it was not about trivial matters. And it's also clear that those who were advancing this teaching were not just well-intentioned Christian people who had a few glitches in their theology. Undermining gospel faith and undermining godly living, Paul will say, is ultimately a manifestation of spiritual evil, even though the way it's experienced is through human behaviour. In other words, the false teachers aren't Satanists, but what they are doing is a spiritual issue. And so he says in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, given our theme today, notice the interaction of belief and life in what follows. He says in verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. In other words, he's talking about behaviour, enforcing a lifestyle of compulsory celibacy, a lifestyle of self-denial, of avoiding certain foods. But notice what Paul does in response. He doesn't say, okay, Timothy, what you need to do is compel people to marry, force them to eat everything on their plate. He doesn't meet lifestyle with lifestyle. He meets lifestyle with doctrine, with teaching. So this behaviour is founded upon a wrong belief, and so he gives them a right belief. This is verse 3. They abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul is teaching what the Bible teaches, that there's only one creator, God. He's the creator of everything. And that he said in Genesis 1 that what he made is good. And so Christians with a clear conscience can eat and drink whatever they like, they can get married, and they're able to thank God for all these things as gifts from him as the creator. It's a mistake to think that receiving these things will separate you from God. And it's a mistake to think that abstaining from these things will somehow draw you close to God. So he meets wrong behaviour with right teaching, because we live what we believe. But the second point is life and belief in practice. Having begun by meeting wrong behaviour with right teaching, he then responds to wrong teaching with right behaviour in the next section. Have a look at this. He begins by warning Timothy away from wrong beliefs. This is verse 7. have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Okay? False beliefs. But he doesn't say, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself in true theology. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. He meets false teaching with godliness of behaviour. Now, St. James, I have to tell you, I think there's a real challenge for us here, for our particular culture as a fellowship. I'm very struck by his language of where godliness of life comes from. And the implication is that growth in godliness is intentional and hard work. He says it's on a par with other kinds of training which take hard work and discipline. Look at what he says. For physical training, verse 8, is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. Train yourself to be godly, he says. Physical training has some value, but godliness, now that's really worth training yourself for. And you know, many of us at St. James know what training is. Our church is filled with people who have gym memberships. It's filled with people who have a discipline of doing the Bay Run or going around Henley Park. It's filled with people who have low golf handicaps they've been working on for many years. It's filled with people who keep improving their personal Strava record on their bike. We know what training is. And not just physical training, mind you. Our church is filled with people who have difficult university degrees, people who know how to play musical instruments, people who've developed all sorts of expertise in gardening or fishing or whatever it happens to be. We know that effort and discipline produces rewards and outcomes. Now imagine what it would be for you to apply that same mindset, that same focus, that same training intentionality that has produced results for you physically or career-wise or academically. Imagine applying that to your godliness. Just think. That's what he's talking about here. See, we know this. You don't just automatically get better at the piano. You don't just automatically get better at your short game in golf. You don't just automatically learn how to speak a foreign language. All these things require effort. And I have to say, in the same way when it comes to godliness, only by training will your heart and your tongue become less gossipy or less spiteful or less sweary and more wholesome, more life-giving, more of a blessing to those who hear what you have to say. Only by training will you weaken your love for financial security and comfort in your lifestyle and become more content and more joy-filled and more generous. That will not happen automatically, but it can happen by training. Only by training will prayer ever truly take pride of place in your life, and with it, a Godward mindfulness throughout the day, only by training. You can't simply decide one day to walk into a gym and bench press 95 kilos. You can't simply decide one day that you're going to run a half marathon or ride your bike to Newcastle. And in the same way, you can't just wake up one morning and decide that godliness is going to happen for you today. All of these things require training. That's his point. The secret is motivation and training. And the wonderful news in the gospel is that all that we need for this is already ours in Christ. This is not a project in order to become a child of God. My dear sisters and brothers, Christ has already devoted himself in your place to training in godliness. How else could he ever have gone to the cross for us? He has done this for us more wonderfully than we ever could have. And he now invites us into this same God-pleasing life as those who belong to him by faith. And so I invite you to train yourself to be godly with all confidence in Christ's enabling and indeed for his sake. Growth in confidence, growth in godliness is our life's great, great calling, great privilege and great mission. So Paul writes in verse 10, that is why we labor and strive. What language? Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. And so this whole section is about behavior. It's a call to live what we believe. We live what we believe and we believe what we live. And in the final section, both of these dimensions are urged on Trinity, on Timothy. One doesn't automatically lead to the other. So he says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, he says, is to be an example. And so that tells us right there that this isn't just about him being a minister. This is meant to apply to them and indeed to us. Until I come, he goes on, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. I love verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. That's quite striking for me. He's unashamed about the expectation of obvious progress, progress that anyone who has known him for any length of time can see in his life. Progress in doctrine and in life. And he says this is for the sake of salvation. I wonder if you feel that there is progress going on. Progress of the sort that Paul is speaking to Timothy about. Not just progress that when you really rack your brains or search deep within, you feel like you've moved the needle a bit. Progress of the sort that even others in your life can see when they say, 4 years ago, this person was like this, and today I can really see this. If we're willing to train ourselves in godliness for the Lord's sake, this progress is to be expected. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, belief shapes our life, and our life shapes and reinforces our belief. Now, this can work in good ways. You can be struck by something new in a book or in a sermon or in a podcast. You come to a new insight. You learn something new. You adjust your belief, and it makes you a more prayerful person. Belief shapes life. But also in good ways, life can shape belief. Maybe you reluctantly join a ministry team because somebody's invited or urged you to do it, but you have such a fantastic experience of serving through this team that you actually grow more servant-hearted. It changes your priorities and your convictions. Our life can shape our belief. But it's not just in good ways. That same dynamic can work in negative ways. The mistaken belief, for example, that prayer makes no difference will work its way out in your life. You'll be less prayerful. Or, for example, from my own pastoral experience, I can tell you, someone who, for example, sleeps with their girlfriend over a length of time can only bear this for so long before they adjust their beliefs. They decide that it doesn't matter that much as long as they believe in salvation by grace. Sexual purity isn't that big a deal. Our life ends up adjusting our beliefs. Now, let me end St. James with some partial observations for us as a church in the light of today's teaching. I think our tendency here is massively to overemphasize belief and doctrine, perhaps at the expense of godliness of life. Verse 16 says, if verse 16 had said this, watch your doctrine closely, persevere in it, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers, we would say, yes, that sounds right. Watch your doctrine closely, and that's where salvation comes from. Now, in a sense, that's fair enough, because we know that you can't just lifestyle your way to salvation. You need to believe the gospel as a starting point. He says, after all, in verse 10, we have put our hope in a living God, who is the saviour of all people and especially of those who believe. So belief and salvation are linked. But we also need to hear once again verse 16. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Doctrine alone is not enough. And here he links it again to salvation. If you watch both these things, you will save yourself and your hearers. Let me put it this way. You are not saved by your works. But the New Testament says only godly believers are saved. I'll say it again. Only godly believers are saved. In the end, God's word doesn't really leave space for any other category of believers. Growth in godliness is part of what it means to be a believer. It's how you know who is a believer. Only godly believers are saved. Now, as a preacher, nobody is happier than I am that we really care about right doctrine, about good belief, about biblical truth. But just hearing sermons is not a sufficient training program for godliness. One writer puts it this way. Our sanctification, the process of becoming holy and Christ-like, is more like a Weight Watchers program than listening to a book on tape. I like that. More like a Weight Watchers program than listening to a book on tape. It's something we actually have to invest in with our whole lives. We have to get with the program. We have to monitor ourselves and make progress. It's holistic. It's not just listening to a book on tape. And I worry a bit that I don't often see the sort of motivation and training in godliness that's reflected in this passage. You know, over my time here at St. James, which is quite a number of years now, only three people have ever approached me asking for my help to coach and train them to make progress in godliness. One of them was a student minister. Not that that doesn't count. Now, this isn't an invitation to kind of get on the phone and everybody form a queue at my door. What I mean is this. I mean, frankly, I'm hopeful that it's because we're busy approaching Christian friends to be accountability partners with us, or we're turning our growth groups into real spiritual gyms, or maybe you're approaching other people on the ministry team. But I'm not so sure. I think when we tend to see someone who's truly godly, and I'm sure you know people like that, you might even want to call someone to mind, we mistakenly assume, oh, that's their personality. They were just born with the godliness gene. It is not so. In the same way as if you're doing the Bay Run and someone goes racing past you, lean and fit and obviously going at what they always do, or if you go to the gym and you see someone in amazing shape, you don't even have to think about it. You understand intuitively they have been working on this for a long time. This is a result of discipline. and effort and intentionality. And so it is with godliness. So it is with those people in our lives who are prayerful and close to Christ and filled with godliness of character. And the good news is, so it can be for each one of us, so it can be for you, if you will train in it. As we share the Lord's Supper this morning, I invite you to recommit yourself to this wonderful privilege and vision, to growth in godliness as one of Christ's people. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me conclude in prayer. Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life. Give us grace that we may always thankfully receive the benefits of his sacrifice and also daily endeavour to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.